1 Corinthians 1, we'll begin reading in verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll continue singing with hymn 333. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we come to lay our praises before your throne this morning. Father, we want to join our hearts as well as our voices. We want our minds to comprehend something of your splendor. But not just our minds, Father, we desire that our hearts would embrace it, that our wills would be brought under the happy captivity of Jesus. Father, you are worthy of all praise. Whether you had ever created us or not, whether you had ever stooped to save, you are in yourself worthy of the praises of all creation. You are the timeless being. You are uncreated. You have no beginning. You have no ending. You are the incomprehensible one. And Father, as we look at the Bible, as we study it, as we hear it preached, as we give diligence to it, Father, we have to say that we're like little children who only hear parts of a conversation. We don't really understand it. We pick up words, ideas. But God, there's so much more to you. Father, we come to you and we know that there is about you a glory, a splendor that has no limit, no measure. And God, we cannot know the fullness. But God, we can know what you've shown us. We can know enough. You have communicated to us in ways that we can understand something. You are a God who dwells in unapproachable glory. You are perfectly pure, and you cannot look on sin with favor. You are a God who is just and who crucified His own Son to prove His justice, to vindicate the justice and the righteousness of Your name. You are the God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present. And yet, Father, You are worthy of our gratitude, for You are a God who's shown great mercy. You have exercised Your wisdom in our rescue. You have exercised Your power in the conquering of our enemies, sin, death, and hell in this world. God, You have worked within us, and You have accomplished a great work outside of us. So, Father, we come this morning desiring to know You better, that we might love You as You really are, and not as we might imagine You to be. We come this morning, Father, to see and to give back something of the worship that belongs to You alone. And so we ask, Father, that You would open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, that we would not only hear, Father, but that we would rejoice at the truths of Your word, and that we would determine to obey. Father, we don't want to throw Your words behind our back, to see and to hear and not listen. Father, calls us to see in ways we've not seen before, to hear things, Lord, by Your word, by Your spirit, that we haven't heard before, that our hearts would be made soft, that we would come under the mighty influence of the gospel and be molded into the image of our Lord. God, we pray this for ourselves, but not just for ourselves. Lord, we think of every little gathering of believers around this globe. God, we ask that You would, wherever Christ is exalted and His gospel proclaimed, we ask that the pride of man and his righteousness would be laid low in the dust. We ask, Lord, that the lies of sin would be dispelled. God, stretch out Your arm and make this a day when many souls look back and say that today was the day when there was a fair meeting between Christ and themselves. God, we ask that You would do this for Your glory. We ask, Lord, that You would give us hearts that are grateful in more ways than words and on more days than Sundays. God, come near to Your people and help us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1. I want to look with you this morning at the redemption of the church. And so we'll be looking really at just the last word of verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have been looking on Wednesday nights at the church and at how we are to interact with one another under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to talk about our interaction with each other tonight so much as the destination of the church. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church has a glorious future. We look forward, in fact, as a bride does, to a wedding day where we will be brought together to be with our Lord. And there's, because of this, great hope. Now, you may not think of a glorious future by thinking of the word redemption, but you should. The passage here speaks of the church's redemption. Many times when we think of redemption, though, we think back. We think back to the cross when redemption was purchased. We think of our sins being washed away by Jesus. We think of His sacrifice, and we look back. And there's nothing wrong with that. Our redemption was accomplished at the cross. But our redemption has not yet been completed. It is still awaiting us. And so as we think about redemption this morning, I want us to not look backwards to the cross so much as forward to the redemption that's still ahead of us. Now, I'll try to make the point that this is future redemption in verse 30 in a moment, but so that you see that this is not the only place that that is given to us and maybe an unclear place, let me point you to a couple of other passages where it is much clearer. Beginning first in Romans 8, if you'll turn to Romans 8, and we'll read beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now this passage speaks of how the entire creation longs for an event. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. It doesn't see it yet. It doesn't see what it will be. But it longs for it, and it groans under the weight of waiting for that. But Paul says it's not only creation that groans, but we ourselves, verse 23, wait eagerly as we groan within ourselves for an event future to us, the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So future, we're waiting for this to happen. Redemption. Not redemption at the cross, accomplished there, paid for there, but redemption applied completely by the glorification of the body, the redemption of the body. Another passage in which we see this as a future event, and I think very clearly, is in Ephesians chapter 4. Just one verse here, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. We're warned here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You've been sealed for this day that's coming, the day of redemption. You've been sealed by the Spirit for this day. We don't often use seals today, but I guess there were no envelopes to lick or to take a sponge to then. And so a letter would often be closed and wax applied to it, and a signet would be impressed into the seal, into the wax to create a seal. And it spoke of the authenticity of the person who was sending it. So if a king gives out a decree or sends a letter and you get it and it says it's from the king, how do you know it's from the king? Well, the king's seal says it's his. It's genuine. But also, it showed that it had not been opened until it arrived to the recipient. It's preserved until the time the recipient received it and opened it. It's sealed for that. We have been sealed by the Spirit. He has sealed us. He's put his ownership on us, and he has sealed us for the day of redemption, a day yet future to us, a day yet future to every believer who's ever lived. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 1, by his doing, that is by the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Mr. Roberts, I believe, has preached from this passage a couple of times, and he has made the point that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are all three ways that Christ has become wisdom to us. And so a better way perhaps of punctuation would be for the Bible to say something like this: who became to us wisdom from God, colon, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These three things are aspects of how Christ has become wisdom to us. He has become the wisdom from God to us in the gospel. In the previous verses, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God, this message preached. What message? Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified, the power of God, the wisdom of God. He has become wisdom for us from God. He has become righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, to show that I want to show, I believe that redemption here does speak of this future redemption. I think we can see that from the word order. Christ has become wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ has become for the believer righteousness. That is justification. He is our justification. He is the one who justifies us before God by giving us his righteousness. It has been applied to us. We did not have a righteousness of our own. If you stand before God justified, it's because you have been given someone else's righteousness. You've been clothed with his righteousness. We sing it all the time. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong or perfect plea. We sing about this righteousness. So he's become that to us. But he's not only become justification or righteousness, he's also become sanctification. He has become this to us. And then redemption, or I believe he's referring here to glorification. If he were referring to the cross and the initial act of redemption, redeeming us, then I think the word order would be different. I think it would say something like this: "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, redemption and righteousness and sanctification." Not saying righteousness, sanctification. Oh, by the way, the basis of this is redemption. Let's look backwards now. And so I think that he's speaking here of redemption as glorification. And glorification not just of the individual, though each individual certainly who is in Christ will certainly be glorified, but redemption of the church. We will all together be redeemed on that day. Now, hope I haven't lost you. I want you to see that I believe this is the text, what this text is speaking about. So, we're talking about the redemption of the body, and not the price paid so much as the effects. So the word redemption, when we talk about something being redeemed, we do often think of, okay, there was a cost. And there was. But there's also an effect. When a person has been redeemed, they've been freed. In fact, each of these words are words from different areas of life. So for instance, the word righteousness, it's a legal term. So from the courtroom, we've been made righteous, justified before the Lord. The word sanctified is from the temple. We've been made holy before him. We've been set apart for him through Jesus Christ. But the word redemption is a word from the slave market. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased at a high cost. And there are effects to that redemption. And so let's think for a few moments about those effects. I want to look at three different things here. First, we've been redeemed from some things. We've been redeemed, I want to ask the question, redeemed when? When is this going to happen? And then redeemed to. So first, redeemed from. As we think about the things that we are redeemed from, there are things that we could say are past that we've been redeemed from. But as we're talking about this future redemption, Really what we're talking about is being redeemed from our current state. We're being redeemed from what we are right now as believers. Some of the things that are left, some of the vestiges of sin that are still here. So, for instance, we are redeemed from the suffering of this world. Or we will be redeemed from the suffering of this world. I believe Romans 8 hints at that as well. Let me read to that passage one more time. Romans 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so the creation looks on. It does not yet know what we will be revealed to be. That is, I think that it's not yet clear what the glorified body will be exactly. So the creation looks on to see, anxiously awaiting, because the creation also is in a kind of slavery. It's been subjected to futility. A futility, though, that is with hope. It looks forward to the slavery to corruption ending with the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21 says. And so it now groans waiting for that day, as the children of God also groan waiting for that day. Why is creation that looks on as a spectator groaning? Why are we groaning? What are we groaning about? We groan under the burden of unredeemed bodies. Bodies that still are capable of sin. Bodies that still feel weakness. Bodies that grieve God. We groan under the weight of unredeemed bodies. This redemption is not a present reality. We're waiting for it. I'm not talking about Christ not accomplishing what he said he accomplished at the cross. He did. I'm talking about the full measure of it being received. And so we groan for it. We feel the weaknesses of unredeemed bodies. But we will be completely redeemed. And there will be no more groaning. We feel the groaning, the suffering of this world. The believer, though redemption paid for at the cross, the believer suffers the same kinds of things that every other person in this world suffers. Every unbeliever suffers. Every believer suffers. When the floods came to Louisiana earlier this year, was it only the homes of unbelievers that were flooded and destroyed? Or was it also the homes of believers? Well, it was both, wasn't it? Both believers and unbelievers suffered. When sickness comes, is it only unbelievers in hospitals? Or are believers in hospitals also? Well, of course, both are in hospitals. Both feel the effects of sickness. We feel the effects of bodies that are aging and not able to do maybe what it once was able to do. My mom sent me a text this morning. She was at a soccer game yesterday watching one of her grandkids, and she fell. It's like the second time in a month or two. And I was like, maybe you've got vertigo. Maybe it's not just me. I was like, you know, be careful. I feel the effects of it, don't you? I remember several years ago when the young people would get together often and play Frisbee. Ultimate Frisbee. There's the word. Ultimate Frisbee. And they would endure the adults coming along, probably because they had no choice. And we would get out and try to play with them. And I remember watching other adults, my age and older, and seeing them run just as hard as they could run, and you think, man, they're not covering much ground. You know? And then I would run, and it seems so slow. I read recently that when you get into your 40s and 50s, that your stride length halves. I don't know if that's true. It sure feels like it's true. You can't run as fast as you once could run, could you? There's a reason why they have age grades in races. You know, and the 18-year-olds, what's fast for them is, you know, is impossible for the 40-year-olds. The 40-year-olds are not expected to run like the 18-year-olds. We feel the effects of it. And it's not just the unbelievers who run really slow and the believers just zoom past them, is it? No, it's both of us. We feel the effects in this world of sin, all of these things that have been created by sin, and we feel the effects. We suffer the same kinds of things that the world suffers. In, was it 2008 when the market collapsed and people's 401ks took a nosedive? Was it only unbelievers? And the believers all somehow miraculously survived the market? Well, no. It was both believers and unbelievers. Being redeemed by Christ, that is, redemption purchased, being saved by Christ, sins forgiven, does not mean that we've escaped suffering in this world, has it? We suffer the same kinds of things that the unbeliever suffers. And we groan under the weight of it, looking forward to a day that's going to be better. It's not just that, though. The believer suffers in the same kinds of ways that the unbeliever suffers. But the believer also suffers under the weight of the persecution that the unbeliever wishes upon the believer. The unbeliever doesn't suffer persecution at the hands of those who really love Christ. But the believer does suffer persecution often at the hands of those who do not love God. We've been enjoying a time of relative ease in this area in our country for a long time. But as we look at Scripture, as we look at church history, we have to conclude that that is not the norm. It's been a blessing. It's been a reprieve, but it's not usual. In fact, Peter writes to his audience and says, don't be surprised when it comes. So the surprise is not that suffering comes or that persecution comes. The surprise is that we've escaped it for so long, but we're seeing a tide turning, aren't we? More and more we see that the culture shifting and turning its attention in a antagonistic way towards the church, toward those who really love God. Again, this is not new. It may feel new to us, but it's not. There's so many saints throughout the ages who have endured this. I was looking again at the life of Adoniram Judson recently. Judson, missionary to Burma, enjoyed some early peace in Burma and was beginning to see a little church start with some converts in Rangoon, the city there. And his wife was teaching a school. He was progressing in his translation of the Bible into their major language. There were several other people there with him. There was a Dr. Price, a physician, who also was warmly welcomed because of what he was able to do for people physically. And they were invited by the king of Burma to move from Rangoon to Ava, which at the time was the capital city. They moved there and were just getting established when there was a threat of war between Burma and Britain. And eventually war came. Judson was not British. He was American. But with war looming and eventually coming, every foreigner was viewed with suspicion. And so immediately they began to look at him with suspicion, and all the previous well-doing was out the window. They arrested him, and he was confined for 21 months. The first 11 months was in a horrible prison camp. It was called a death camp, and the name of the camp was translated something roughly, "hand do not withdraw." And the idea was that the torture and the things that went on there were so deplorable, so bad, that when you had done so much and your heart would say, "No, that's enough, stop, don't withdraw, keep going." That was the idea of the name of the camp. He was kept in a large room, like a 40 by 30 or so, with 70, 80 other people. And Dr. Price writes that in the entire 11 months that they were there, it was not cleaned once, and they suspected it had never been cleaned. So, you know, all the dirt and grime and odors and everything had just kind of eaten into the wood, and it was there permanently now. And there were stocks in the building, you know, head, hands through the stocks, that about a dozen people could be fitted to. Judson was not put into that, but Judson was fettered, so irons were attached to his legs. And they said the chains were so short that you could barely step and get your heel to reach in front of your toe. And so you'd shuffle along. For 5 or 6 of those months, he had 5 sets of those irons on his legs, as if somehow one were not sufficient to keep him from running. So 5 sets. And then at night, there was a long bamboo pole that was attached to the roof by ropes. And they would come in and slide the bamboo through the irons in your legs, you know, and raise you up toward the roof so that only your shoulders were resting on the ground. They slept with their legs up above them. This went on for months, 11 months. And that was home. That was at rest. You know, they take you out of there then to go do mean things to you. And he endured that for months. The body groans under this kind of thing. Dr. Price writes that the rest of his life, his legs were scarred from these irons that were applied to him. They left there and spent the next 5 months in a camp where they expected to be sacrificed to some idol to ensure victory against the Britons, the British. And through providence, that never happened. But that was the expectation for the next 5 months. The world, not always to that degree, but the world does not love God. The world does not love the child of God. And the Christian groans under the weight of the world around. The Christian groans under the weight of persecution. And looks forward to the day when that's no longer a reality. But it's not just that kind of suffering like everyone else suffers. It's not just the suffering of persecution. It's also the sin of my own heart. The Christian groans under the weight of knowing that I grieve the Lord. We know that we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been told that the power of sin has been broken, and we're not then to continue in sin. But what do we find? We find so often that the thing we would not do, we do, and the thing that we would do, we don't do. We find that we don't follow the Lord as diligently as we should. We've been reading Thomas Vincent, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And we're in, what, week 5? Is that about right? Have any of you found that your love to Christ has been greatly increased over the past 5 weeks? I hope it has. But have you found that you love Him leaps and bounds above and beyond what you loved Him previously? Or do you still feel that though you wish your heart were hot toward God and warm, that you find all so often that it is cool? And you are stirring yourself to love a God who should be so easily loved. And so we see what our hearts are like. We see the distance between us and God, and we know that the distance is because of us. The way has been opened through Christ Jesus. There's no barrier between us and Him except our own unbelief and our own sinfulness, our own unwillingness to come forward. And yet, that distance remains. And so the believer groans under the weight of this body that is not yet redeemed, that suffers, that's persecuted, and it stands at a distance from a God that it should run to. There's a redemption waiting. When does this redemption take place? Ephesians 4 again says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. There's a day when the believer will be redeemed. And that day is at the coming of our Lord. We look forward to His coming for a host of reasons. But one reason is because we will be finally and completely redeemed. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the dead in Christ, are they not already with Christ? Well, their spirits are, aren't they? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But now the body is being raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, this body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then he writes in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Redemption. We will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait the coming of the Lord because at the coming of the Lord, our redemption comes. We are completely and fully redeemed. Not just the spirit and our body. And this is the start of our glorification. Now, we've been redeemed from, or we will be redeemed from this world and the things that we groan under this world, but what will we be redeemed to? Well, if redemption is a freedom, then what will we be freed from to do? I think about it, we'll be freed from the presence of indwelling sin. The sin that you wrestle with now and fight with, maybe habitual sins, or things that you think you have victory over and then time goes by and it pops its ugly head up again. Pride in all of its forms, all of its faces. Freed from the grief that our sin produces, freed from temptation. Do you not wish to be freed from temptation, believer? I mean, there are times when we feel like temptation itself is almost sin. We have to remember the temptation is not sin, but we groan under the weight of temptation. We will be freed from temptation. No more temptation. Freed from the accusations of the evil one. Not only coming and whispering in your ear, but also his accusations about you before the Father. Never again. Freed from all of that as we are ushered into the presence of our Lord. And we see him. Again, we've been reading about the true Christian's love to the unseen Christ. But then we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is. John writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We'll see him. We'll be like him. In Revelation 21, the apostle writes in the first five verses, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" We will be redeemed to a new environment where there is no sin, there is no suffering. Tears are wiped away. Where we will love him with unalloyed love. Where we will serve him and worship him without the presence of sin, without the presence of temptation. And we'll do so eternally. And best of all, God himself comes and, as it were, pitches his tent right in the middle of his people. Verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful hope before us. But now let me say this. How or why should this make us hopeful? How is it that we have a hope in the redemption of the body? Or a hope in Jesus, yes. But the passage here speaks about a hope for this day of redemption. A hope for the redemption of the body. Well, this hope is an attitude-changing hope. And I think it does so in three ways. And in these three ways, we can be hopeful because it helps us not just then, it helps us now. One, it helps us to know and to remember what we will be, all that I've just talked about. Because there is the lie that can come and say these lives are futile. It's all meaningless. We're wasting away. We see the decline in physical abilities, maybe in mental abilities. We see the decline. We see the world around us, the culture shift. We see our nation. We see all that's going on. And it's easy to throw our hands up in disgust and say it's all meaningless. It's all empty. It's futile. And if we're not careful, we can even take on the lie of the world that just kind of says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. This is all there is. Enjoy it while it lasts. But that is the lie of the world. It's emptiness. That is emptiness. There is reality here. We have a hope, and the hope is that our bodies will be redeemed and we will be with the Lord. He has saved us, and He has saved us completely. And what we have now are just the first fruits. It's the earnest of the Spirit, but the full redemption is awaiting us. We are not just wasting away towards destruction. We're not just wasting away towards annihilation. We're waiting. The pains that we feel are not death pains. They are labor pains. And this creation will be changed. There will be a new earth and a new heaven. And believer, you will be completely made new. But two, it's hopeful. It helps us now because it is a hope that helps to kill anxiety. In Romans 8, Paul begins that passage in verse 18 by saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm convinced of this, he says. I consider it. All the suffering of now, not worth comparing to then. Now, if we don't know something about Paul, we can think, yeah, just words. If we think that he's young and inexperienced and green, he doesn't know what he's talking about, we can dismiss his words. If we think he's speaking to us from some ivory tower, but he has never really been out in the world and rubbed elbows with the world, then we can maybe think his words are light. But this is the Apostle Paul. He's not young and green and inexperienced. He's old and aged and gnarled. And his body, he says, is wasting away. He has suffered. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, we know something of his suffering because he tells us, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul is not just an intellectual writing from an ivory tower. Paul has lived and he has experienced hurt and suffering. And it's in the context of this, as he describes his hurt and suffering, that he also says, making the same point as he made in Romans 8, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, understatement, yes. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. What light affliction, Paul? The 5 times you were whipped, 39 lashes, the 3 times you were beaten with the rods, the time you were stoned, is that what you're talking about? Light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The weight of glory, as we behold it, makes the sufferings of now, he says, light and momentary. We've seen this before. But here he in Romans 8, he links it to redemption. These sufferings, they're not worth comparing, he says in verse 18. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on to speak of creation groaning and us groaning as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. Third, and the argument that he makes in 1 Corinthians, where we began, is that it removes boasting. Here are the Corinthians who are proud of the preachers they follow. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul asked the question, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And he goes on to show them how it is God and God alone who has effectually called them to himself. And he concludes with our verse in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, there's only one reason to boast. Boast in the Lord. Why? It is of his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who has become for you righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. From beginning to end, it's him. He's the one who justifies you before the Father. He's the one who sanctifies you. He's the one who will bring you home and glorify you completely. No room here for boasting. Well, one other thing. Does it make you nervous to talk about hoping for a redeemed, glorified body, as if by hoping for a redeemed, glorified body, somehow we're not hoping in Christ, and we know our hope's supposed to be in Christ, but Paul says we hope for a glorified body? It should make you nervous if you hope in the wrong way, because there are people who have a false hope. They hope for heaven, and they hope for this idea of a glorified body and no sin and no guilt, but the hope really is a hope of escaping hell more so than seeing God. And if heaven did not contain God, that would be okay with them as long as they missed the wrath. It is quite possible that you have a sorrow that leads to death and not a sorrow that leads to repentance. If that is what you're thinking and what you're hoping, the believer does look for this glorified body, because in the glorified body we will forever be with the Lord, and there will be no grieving him. There will be no straying from him. There will be no more proneness to wander. How do we hope in the redemption of the body in a good way? Before we can answer that, I think perhaps we need to ask a more basic question, and that is, why do we even have bodies? Now, that may sound silly, but think with me for a second. If so much of what happens that's sinful happens in this body, and because of this body, and we do things that are sinful with this body, why did God make us with bodies? Why didn't he just make us as spirits? He made the angels as spirits. Why not us? Why does he give us a body? Whatever else we say, we have to say that we exist in our bodies for God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We belong in the body to God. Your body is his. Glorify him with your body. He continues and makes that point in 1 Corinthians 6 when he writes, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our bodies were originally created, and they have been, in redemption, they have been ransomed, bought back, to be a unique habitation of the Spirit of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to display the glory of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Facing the prospect of torture and death, Paul gives us an illustration from his own life. In Philippians 1, he writes and says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so we have bodies that are capable of magnifying or exalting Christ. We have bodies that are capable of glorifying God. We're to use them in some fashion that makes much of God, that exalts Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, a very familiar passage to us, Paul says, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we look here and we see that we have bodies that are made and are able to obey God in ways that we would not be able to without a body. Present your bodies, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. It's so our members are instruments that God can play, and they can be played to His glory. We can obey God and we can worship God in tangible ways that would not be possible without a body. Angels worship God, angels obey God, but they don't do it with a body. And so God has, in His wisdom, devised a way for us to demonstrate His glory in a way that would not be seen without a body. God made us. It's His design. He means for us to worship Him with a body, to obey Him with a body. And so in His redemption, He's redeemed not just our spirit, our soul. He has redeemed the body. So back to the question, how do we hope in the redemption of God in a helpful way? Well, we hope in the redemption of the body and keep our focus Godward by remembering what the point of this hope is. We will be able to worship and enjoy God with a body that is unencumbered by any frailty or by sin. The believer is not just looking for a pass, get out of hell card. We're looking forward to living forever with Him in a body freed from the presence of sin, to worship Him with this body. And if this is your hope of eternity, the redemption of the body, what should you be looking for now? As we groan for the day of redemption and we wait for it, in the meantime, if we are going to worship Him without sin there, then let's do what we can to kill sin now and be done with it. We have the ability and the privilege to worship Him now in this body, to obey Him now in this body. So let's be killing sin and pursuing holiness in obedience to God and give Him hearts that are completely His. We will one day, in the redemption of the body, be removed from the suffering of this world. He will wipe away every tear, all mourning. All that suffering will be gone, but right now, you and I, believer, have a privilege to glorify and exalt Him through suffering. If all of it comes through Him, that is, He sees it, He allows it, none of it comes apart from Him, it's not an accident, then glorify Him in your suffering. Exalt Him in your suffering. Obey Him in your suffering. You have the opportunity to worship Him in suffering now in a way that you'll not be able to do so then. So even as you groan and wait for that day, glorify Him now. Well, all of that is to the believer, because it's only the believer that will have this redeemed, glorified body that will be in the presence of God and able to obey and worship and serve. But I do want to say something to the unbeliever. You also will have a resurrected body. It won't be a glorified body, but it will be a resurrected body. Acts chapter 24 says, verse 15 says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, the Bible says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Both the believer and the unbeliever will go into eternity with a resurrected body. Heaven will be heaven in the presence of God with a glorified, redeemed body. But an unbeliever, hell will be eternal torment in a body. A body that feels pain. A body that suffers. A body that can grieve. Now you know common grace. We said this in the catechism question. God extends common grace even to those who are not elect by restraining sin. Then sin will be unrestrained. And all that you think you might want to do, there'll be nothing to stop you. The consequences of all of that, sin weighing on you. God shows common grace now by enabling good things. I've already forgotten the end of it. You know good things. In hell, you will have a body and you will not know good things. The common grace of God will be removed. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you don't come to Jesus now, you can't come to Jesus then. You'll be too late. And while the believer enjoys the presence of God in a resurrected body, you will forever be doomed in a resurrected body. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. We're grateful that you've tell us that you have redeemed the body. God, we think of so many times, so many years wasted in the pursuit of wrong things and in worship that was less than you deserved, and obedience that was sometimes non-existent, sometimes partial. God, how often we've given you in part what you deserved in whole. And how often, God, our bodies, the members have been given to unrighteousness. God, we are grateful that we have the duty now to put away sin and to live before you without sin. But God, how grateful we are that then we will live without sin. And our bodies will be bodies for you. God, we ask that you would hold the hope of this glorious future before your bride. And Lord, we pray that we would run hard now, and that we would diligently look to you now, and that we would seek to kill sin now because of who you are and what you've done, and because of this future that you've promised with you. And God, we do ask for those who are yet strangers. God, would you open their eyes? God, help them to see that there is hope in Christ Jesus. God, make them to see that only in Him is there salvation. There is salvation in no other. He's the only mediator that You've given to us. So God, we ask that You would make many here willing to run to Christ, to cast themselves completely upon Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.